Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. It's going to be Jeremiah chapter 31 this evening as we continue through. Actually, the last chapters we're looking at here are going to be 31, 32, 33, 34. Then we'll jump to 37 as we kind of wrap the book up. That's kind of where we're heading. There's a few things after that. But as we said last week, this is a time of Jeremiah. The exile is, or the siege is taking place. It's 587. Heading into 586, and Jerusalem is being attacked by Babylon. It takes 2 years for the walls to fall. Jeremiah has been talking about this destruction, this judgment for, you know, some 40 years. And now as it's taking place, he's now receiving messages about the future, about, you know, we're going to go through with this, but these people are going to come back. God, it's not done. We're going to definitely see, going through this, that especially after we go through, like last night, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the people being chosen, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises. Well, these are the same people. They have, though, these are the heirs of that promise. They are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the chosen ones. But because of their disobedience, they're going into discipline. Individually, they're not chosen. I mean, many of them are going to perish. I mean, these priests that have rejected Jeremiah, they're the chosen ones. But they're not even part of the kingdom of God. The royalty, they're the chosen line. But they're going to put Jeremiah in prison. They're coming against the word of God. They're killing the prophets. So the chosen is the nation. The people within there are part of the chosen nation, but they themselves individually are going to end up going into captivity. Some of them, I would assume, are going to perish in the lakes of fire if we still believe in hell. Which I do. But the choosing isn't necessarily the individual as much as it is going to be the nation. And in these chapters, or this chapter here, we begin to see that return of the promise of these are still the chosen people. God is going to sift through them and bring some people back and continue with His promise. And these promises that we're going to see here, we're going to talk about the new covenant. We're going to talk about Israel coming back in the future. We've got the ideal of Rachel's weeping, a very interesting connection. Remember, this is the verses that are going to be quoted about Jesus when he is born and Herod killing the babies. The writers of the New Testament, they're not just grabbing at verses trying to make some kind of connection. They see a connection because they go back and quote these verses about Rachel weeping, and she's weeping in this chapter not about Herod killing the Bethlehem boys. She's weeping because of the exile, of the people going into exile. Her people are going away. The promised ones, the seed that's going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven that Rachel and Rebecca and Sarah talked about and knew about, they're being taken off into chains over into Babylon. And so this is about Rachel weeping, but in here it's going to be says her weeping will end because of this promise of coming back. And the writers of the New Testament, they go back, Matthew, you know, they go back and they see this ideal of Rachel weeping at the captivity. They see the same thing taking place, in a sense, in Jesus when he's born. There's suffering going on, but this birth is the birth of the Messiah, is going to take care of all of the weeping. And again, there's suffering that's to take place as we move through history, but the Messiah is promised even within these verses will take care of that. Well, with that little introduction, let's go ahead and I'm going to pray, and then we'll start reading chapter 31. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the opportunity to meet again, to look into your word. We do ask that your word would speak to us, that we would continue to develop clear guidance and understanding of your plans for history, your plans for us, and how we are to act and how we are to behave. We thank you for the changing power of your word and the empowering of your spirit that comes with it as we do understand these things and, again, make application in our lives. We thank you for the chance to meet. And ask that you help us understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you just look in chapter 30 very quickly as we wrapped up last week, we kind of ended with this verse. I'll just begin in verse 23. It says, see, I'm in chapter 30, verse 23. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. As we left off last week, we're not putting those in context of the judgment of Israel that was happening in 588, 587, as much as by that time we're looking into the future, that God is working history, that there's something taking place, and that ultimately he will judge the wicked, and the storm is swirling, It says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back, notice, until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. There are things happening in our history. It's like, what is going on? It's like God is working his purpose. And then this, we ended kind of with this verse right here. In days to come, you will understand this. So, I mean, the prophet tells you, man, there's things happening as God is moving history and things are going up and things are coming down. People are being taken in captivity. Entire generations are being wiped out. It's like, well, what are we just falling apart? It's like, no. This is God bringing his judgment, working his plan that he might accomplish his purpose. But it's like, we don't understand. It makes no sense. How do you know what's going on? Well, right here it says, in days to come, you will understand this. That's kind of what, that's when Paul says things like, we live by faith, not by sight. He's not saying that everything in our life is just mystical and we just believe, we have nothing else. We live by faith. We have no proof. No, he's talking about this kind of a concept. There are things we know God has proven himself historically. He's proven himself in the Word. We've got documentation. We've got all kinds of proof. God has surrounded himself with proof. We can call it apologetic proof that he is true, that the Word of God is accurate. Okay, so we know we are not believing, fairies and some kind of wonderland somewhere. We have proof, historical documentation that the things in the Scriptures are true. But eventually we cross this line into the mysteries of God. How is it all going to come together? And it's like, I don't understand this. And you can ask me questions tonight. Raise your hands. I can answer that. Pretty soon you're going to ask me questions like, I have no idea. I mean, we eventually get to a place where we don't know. That's where Job ended up. Job was finally at the end of his book. Job says, I have no idea. He was complaining. He wanted to talk to God. I've got some questions. I'm going to challenge him because I'm not being treated right. And God came in on him like a storm and says, okay, who is this that's talking without understanding? You think you know so much. And indeed, Job was very wise in his generation. Job knew much of the biblical understanding, if we'd call it scriptural understanding. He was illiterate. He talks about his Redeemer standing on the earth in the end. He was not some backwater guy that didn't know anything about history. He understood the Scriptures. But eventually, he pushed so far that God finally says, well, come on in here. You know so much. You want to start managing the universe and managing history, managing my plan? I'm going to ask you some questions. And all of a sudden, Job says, I shut my mouth. I've got nothing to say. I've spoken beyond my ability. And that's indeed what's taking place right here. There's certain things we understand. We don't live by faith in the sense of the magical, mystical, we don't understand it. We live by faith in the truth that has been revealed. But eventually, because we know these things to be true, we cross a line, and then we begin to trust God in areas like, okay, I don't understand this. That's not the way I would have done it. But we understand that he's doing something. We understand this much. The rest of it we will understand in days to come. And that's kind of how chapter 30 ends. You will understand this in days to come. Just stay with us on this. Verse 30, or 30, chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. Okay, so now we kind of get an idea of where he's talking. He's talking right here, verses 1 through 6. I got kind of a general outline. I'll eventually erase it, so don't plan on it being there all night. It might be there all night. I've got no real plans whatsoever. So, but anyway, verses 1 through 6, you see, we're talking now not about Jeremiah's time, and maybe we're talking about Nehemiah's and Ezra's and the return Zerubbabel's time. But as we continue to push on, we're talking in the distant future, even our future today. And again, some of these are going to have an overlap. But nonetheless, at that time, prophetically, sometime in the future, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Now, right, that kind of identifies it. All the clans of Israel, that would include, again, that says clans, not tribes. The tribes would be the 12 tribes. They've been broken off into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. For the nation of Israel went into dispersion 720 B.C. And now Judah is going into exile in 586. But this talks about the clans. This is right underneath. You got tribes, clans, families. So, but all the clans, which of course would include then all the tribes. But this is now a regathered Israel of all 12 tribes, including all the clans within the tribes, are going to be brought back together. And they will be my people. And again, this is a future day, a future restoration. And this is what the Lord says concerning, I would assume, that time, again in the future. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. Okay, they're going to survive the sword. And that would be surviving the captivity, surviving the dispersion, surviving, you know, the time in Babylon. They're going to come back. They'll find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. So in a desert, again, this could be figurative, you know, like a spiritual wilderness. Or this could be, you know, the actual land of Israel, or, you know, after a drought or after years of being abandoned in a wasteland. They will find favor. I will come to give rest to Israel. And rest speaks of them coming into the promised land and receiving the rest of the land. It means being in God's plan, being in His place, meaning God is doing the work. He's done the labor, and we're just being obedient. Hebrews makes a big deal about this, where Joshua offered rest to his people. But yet it wasn't just the physical land. This is what Hebrews talks about in chapter 4 around in Hebrews. Because David says in his day, you know, 400 years after Joshua, he says, today is the day. Enter the rest. When the Spirit starts calling you today, you can enter that rest. Today is the day of rest, David says. So he's writing 1000 B.C. Well, the writer of Hebrews, you know, we're going to say, you know, 60 A.D., he comes up, you know, a millennium later and says, Joshua talked about a day of rest, including the promised land, but it wasn't just the promised land, because David was talking about the day of rest. Today is the day of rest. And now the writer of Hebrews says that means today is the day of rest. It's not a land. That rest is being in the presence of God. Not necessarily, you know, when we say presence of God in this time, it's like, what's that mean? It's during a worship service, we're swaying back and forth, you know, listening to some great music or something. But the presence of God, in a general sense, would be knowing His will and living obedient in His will as He's called you, doing what He's called you to do. It could be with music or without music. It could be without goosebumps or with goosebumps, being in the rest of God. And so what it says right here, this is what the Lord says, the people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. It does involve the presence of God, where He's revealed His will and people are walking in His will and there is rest. And that rest doesn't mean, you know, just sitting around. That rest doesn't even just mean faith. It means, even the writer of Hebrews talks about laboring to enter that rest. It involves some kind of work. It involves some kind of concentration. It involves some kind of human effort to enter that work. It's not just a standing around saying, well, we just feel the peace of God. It's an understanding that this area right here is where God wants you. And the writer of Hebrews encourages you to press in, to labor, to get into that rest. So it's going to take some mental, physical effort to get there. Anyway, God's presence will come and I will give them rest to Israel. Verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past. Now, when is this past? We would assume, the footnote, first of all, the footnote says from afar. So when you say from the past, it gives the impression that it's, the distant past. And we would say, in this case, when did the Lord appear? That a good place would be Mount Sinai. You know, that's when He made His glorious appearance, the theophany of the appearance on Mount Sinai. Or if it means afar, that could mean in a distant relationship. And that's an alternative interpretation. In a distant relationship, definitely referring to the Gentiles. The Gentiles' relationship with the Lord has been afar. He was close to Israel spiritually, but the Gentiles were held off at a distance, and they were to receive God through the Israelites. So that could mean, in a sense, a spiritual condition. But it says here, the Lord appeared to us in the past or from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. So the NIV, what does anybody else's Bible have besides past? Is there any other translations out there? What? Far? Okay. That would seem more of like a relationship. Anything else? What's this? Oh, okay. Of old? Okay. And I think that idea, and as you read through, you're determining which way you're going to go with that word is going to be in the context here of what you're reading. And here, it appears he's referring to the covenant promises, talking about the covenant to Abraham or the covenant on Mount Sinai, somewhere where he told them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, we're going back to that Abrahamic covenant. Now, again, even there you've got to decide, is it Abrahamic or is it the Mosaic covenant? Which one was it? One was a follow-up of the other. But he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. So again, I think it's pretty clear the context there. The year is 587. They're being destroyed. God is marching through there, burning their city, beating on their walls, going to leave dead people in the streets, take the rest of them into Babylon in chains. It's going to cause Rachel to weep. So, and he's promised he's going to do that. That is indeed the Lord. But he says, you are my people that I've given an everlasting covenant to. In other words, keep in mind, I am disciplining you now, but I will be faithful to my covenant. They could have avoided all this with their own actions by being obedient to him, but they chose to be rebellious and God's got to discipline. That's one of the problems, I guess, of having a holy God. It'd be a whole lot nicer if we would just follow the religions of the Greeks or the Romans. Then you'd have gods that were a lot like you. You know, they had the same sins that you had, and they just had more power than you have. But the problem with the Christian God or the Jewish God is he comes in and says, I am a holy God. I am different than you. I have standards I'm going to upkeep, and I'm going to hold you accountable to those standards. You maybe don't want to get mixed up with me because I am not like you. I'm going to hold you to my standard. And then of course, he provides the power and the direction and the salvation to do that. But it's interesting, the Christian God is a holy God, different than all the other nations' gods who are simply just almost like a mirror reflection of themselves, just with more power and more authority and bigger sins, I guess. But he says, I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. And of course, that is not taking place at this time in Jerusalem because the people are under siege. But he says the day is coming. Very interesting again. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem while they're being besieged, and he's talking about tambourines and the joy of the future. Verse 5. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let's go up to Zion to the Lord our God. In other words, it's time for a feast, and the watchmen or the directors, the sounding of the alarms or the trumpets, it's time to go up and worship God. So they've got agriculture, they're back in the land, they're going up to worship God. God's presence is there. The day is coming. So Jeremiah is talking about pleasant things during this siege. Verse 7, this is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north, that would be Babylon, and gather them from the ends of the earth. That could be the Assyrian dispersion. Or, again, you could press that even further as far as, if we're going to push this eschatologically, of all, you know, where they're at today, all being brought back. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. In other words, everyone is coming back. Even those who it's difficult to travel, everybody will be brought back. And they're going to bring, God is going to do a supernatural work of bringing them back. Now, we know this took place in the days of Zerubbabel. Cyrus made the decree. We've even, the Cyrus cylinder. You're familiar with the Cyrus cylinder. It's a little, it's probably about this big. I'm not even sure. But it's on display now in the States. And where is that? It's out in Texas. Is it in Houston, I think? It was a Cyrus, the Cyrus cylinder. It's got the cuneiform written all the way around this little cylinder, cone-shaped cylinder kind of per se. And on it, it's got the decree that Cyrus is going to set people free. When he took over Babylon, he was going to send people. It wasn't just the Jews, but anybody that had been brought in by the Babylonians, he's sending them back to their homelands, declaring freedom for all these people, and financing the building of their temples and the reestablishment of their religions. And he says, you know, and that is exactly how the book of Ezra begins, is this is what God has declared. Cyrus says, he told me to send you back so you could go build your temple. And again, what I'm saying there is this, is the day is going to come where it's going to be super. It happened very naturally. Cyrus took over Babylon. He made a decree. They all start going back. It took him a couple years to actually make the plans and get back to Israel. They didn't just go back over the weekend, start building. It took him a couple years to actually get there. Then when they got there, they had to rebuild out of rubble. And that was, now keep this in mind, that was a work of God. It was supernatural. It was right according to God's plans. The people got back, and it was a lot more difficult than they thought. That's now you're into the book of Haggai and Zechariah, Zechariah, where they've got the night visions encouraging the people. It's like they came back, and they thought it was going to be supernatural. Ah, it's right. They came back, it's like, this is a lot of work. It's like, and they got discouraged, and they had some oppression from the Samaritans, so they quit. And the prophets had to come and say, what are you doing? Well, they says, it's not time yet. It's not time to build the Lord's house. You know the story, Malachi and this. And he says, well, how come is it time to be paneling your houses? You've got a nice house, you've got your rooms all paneled, but you don't have time for the Lord. Well, there's a lot of opposition. It's like, there's always going to be opposition. It's a matter of, are you going to do it? God was ready to do it. He brought them back to do it, but now he was waiting for the people to make the supernatural thing happen. It's kind of a catch-22, you know what I'm saying? We want to see God move, and God's saying here, he says, I have moved, I've brought you back, I want to see you finish the job. But nonetheless, as we read this right here, verse 8, see, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, the expectant mothers, the women in labor, and a great throng will return. That indeed takes place in Zerubbabel's day when they come back from Babylon. Is it going to take place yet in the future? And many people would say yes, and I tend to think so also. But how supernatural will it be? How supernatural was Zerubbabel's? It was very supernatural, but it involved a lot of work. When in the future, how supernatural will it be? Will just like they just float over there? Will there be some kind of political climate? Have we seen the beginning of it? I'm asking the question, you know, with Israel being back in the land today. Some people think yes. Some people think no, it's just a bunch of evangelicals getting excited about Scripture, making things happen historically. Is there going to be a greater return? Those are all questions that are hanging in here, and God is addressing that. Verse 9, they'll come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water, meaning he'll be providing for them the water. We talked about last night how important water was. On a level path where they will not stumble. Talks about, in Isaiah, it's going to talk about the highway of the righteous, of how there's going to be a supernatural highway connecting all these countries as people come back to Israel. Now, the highway of righteousness, is it just a figure of speech, or will there be interstate systems built to help people drive in and fly in? And if some of us have been there and saw this, I mean, they've got interstates, they've got highways. It's easy to get around in Israel, and it's connected. A lot of it's just a lot of political barriers right now, and what's going to take place with that, we all just kind of wait and see. It goes on, it says, I will lead them beside streams of water and on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn. In other words, I'm sending you into captivity, but this whole thing, if he's saying nothing else, he's saying, I will bring you back. Like right here, I will rebuild Israel and I will return the people. That is what, it's a promise. He's destroying them then in 587, but you are not done. I'm going to bring you back. Now, I know we've talked about this, but I just want to mention again, this is different for Israel. They've got an everlasting covenant. When it says, you know, it talks about Esau, or Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated, we've mentioned that before. There's something about that. When a Gentile nation falls, they fall. They're done. They've got no covenant. God's with them in time. When they fall, you have no future. Israel, God says, I have loved them with an everlasting love. Though they fall, he says, I will bring them back. That's what he's saying right here. You don't see this kind of verse. And again, I'm not going to be, you know, anti-American or boo on America or anything. But if America ever falls, America, you know, you make your own decision. I'm not establishing doctrine. But in my opinion, America does not need to be a nation on the earth. Now, I love America. I'm all American. I pray for America. Nothing bad about America. But when America, a Gentile nation, falls, there's no covenant in here. We have no Abraham. We have Abraham Lincoln, I know. But we don't have an Abraham where God came and gave him a promise. When we're done, we're done. And someone else will come into our land. Someone else will live in our houses. Someone else will build up our schools and our government. Someone else will use the natural resources that we won't use. Someone else will touch these things, and history will move on. That was a political statement if you didn't catch it. Okay. But Israel, though they go into captivity, they will always come back. We don't have verses like this about America, nor do any Gentile nation. Israel says, I have an everlasting covenant. I will rebuild your land. I will bring you back. No matter how far you go, I'm bringing you back. Your generation may perish. Your generation may die in Babylon. But you're going to have children. They're going to have children. And when I'm ready, I'm going to bring them back, because God says, I will accomplish what I said I will. So there's a huge difference. And we've seen that take place. When Israel falls in 586, they come back with Zerubbabel. They fall in 70 AD with the Romans. And they come back in 1948. Again, try that sometime. Try being destroyed as a people in 70 AD and again in 135 AD. And they plowed the city in 135. Hadrian tried to just remove them from the face of the earth, rename the land to the land of the Philistines, Palestine, try to just destroy them from the history of the memory of mankind, and then you come, you know, 2,000 years later, basically, and guess what? They're still here. That, you talk about Bible prophecy, you talk about the power of God, you talk about the promises being true. That's not easy to do, maintaining national identity for 1,800 years and still be able to, 1948, say, hey, here we are, we're ready, and go on back and start right where you left off. That's a difficult thing to do. Okay, we move on. Here we go. Verse 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. Now we've moved on from Israel. Now we're talking to the nations. And this goes right back to Genesis 12. This was the purpose. Abraham was called not because God hated all the Gentile nations, but God called Abraham and formed Israel because he wanted to bless them, but he can only bless them in truth. He can only bless them when they're in reality. So he gives Abraham, he says, Abraham is going to be a light to these Gentile nations, and all the world will be blessed through Abraham. So wherever you see Israel rising, you're going to see the nations being blessed every time. And now, again, you're going to see the nations be judged, you know, for their sins against Israel or how they came as discipline, tools of discipline. But when Israel is established, everyone is blessed. Paul even addresses this in Romans. He says, when Israel does return, he says, what will we expect other than, he says, the resurrection of the dead? He says, when this all comes about and Israel is rebuilt and God brings them back, Paul says, what will happen other than the resurrection of the dead? The Gentiles will all be resurrected when this all comes about. We can keep going on with that. You remember the verse in Acts? We talk about that sometimes on Sunday mornings. We've talked about that where James says, after these things, in chapter 15 of Acts, after these things, James says, the Lord will return and restore the tent of David, rebuild the tent of David, so all the Gentiles can come in. After the Gentiles have been chosen the church, Israel will be brought back, the throne of David will be established, and everyone can come in and worship. So, I mean, this theme runs throughout the Scriptures. Israel blessing the nations, from chapter 12 all the way to here. Verse 10, here we go again. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. Now, if America is ever mentioned in Scripture, this is probably as close as you're going to get, the distant coastlands. And they're probably thinking more along the lines of, you know, Carthage and Spain or Tarshish. But I don't want to just ramble here. But the Phoenicians apparently had hit the coast of what we would call the Americas. The Phoenicians had sailed out of the Mediterranean Sea and had come over. They'd found certain things in North America or in the islands, including Greek inscriptions and things, that indicate someone was here. And why didn't they stay? And we've talked about that before. Well, they were traders. They were looking for people to trade with. And they show up and, wow, a lot of trees, nothing much here to trade with. And they went on and said, no, it's nothing to worry about over here. That would include the distant coastlands, if we're going to exaggerate that a little bit. Here we go again. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. Again, that would be Jerusalem. And again, be careful. A lot of times words like Zion take on some kind of spiritual meaning. People spiritualize them into nothingness, like Zion means heaven or something. Zion is a name for Jerusalem. They will come back to the heights of Zion. That means Jerusalem. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like well-watered, like a well-watered garden. They will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priest with abundance. Again, that their priests are getting their abundance from the people paying their tithes and bringing in the offerings. And that's where the priests made their, you know, their inheritance, if you would. And my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. So there you have it. He's talking about the goodness of the land and the goodness of the return. Now, verse 15, this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah. Now, I want to stop here just a little bit, just to kind of give you a little bit of perspective on this. If we draw Jerusalem right here, okay, and you've got over here the Kidron and the Hinnom Valley up here, and here's the Mount of Olives. And again, I'm sorry if this is offensive to you, because I'm going to say it again. Many of us were there this summer. So I'm sorry, okay? But I mean, we went there, so I want to. And we stood on the Mount of Olives. And I don't know if you remember, we could look over here and we could see the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock. And you guys can imagine this, even if you haven't been there, you know what I'm talking about. If you can't imagine, go on my website, look at the pictures. But you're looking at the Dome of the Rock. You look down here, you can see the city of David over here where the palace was and things. And if you looked up here in the distance, 5 miles away, there was a high place, the high place of Gibeah. Now, we were also there, and we had lunch up here. We're at the tomb of Samuel. Nabi Samuel is what it's called, the tomb of Samuel the prophet, at Gibeah. This is where Solomon went before the temple was built, went up to offer offerings at Gibeah. It was a high place of worship. It was oversaw. On the other, just if you look just to the north, down in the valley, you can see the Gibeonites, where the Gibeonites see the city of Gibeah, where the Gibeonites came over and deceived Joshua over here by the Jordan River near Jericho at Gilgal. Okay? Now, right over here, you look over this way, I mean like a mile, I mean just right there, just like you're looking at Jerusalem from here, from Gibeah, you can see right here, Ramah. So, there's all these cities. There's Gibeon, there's Gibeah, the high place of Gibeah, Ramah, and even Geba is right in here. Michmash is up in here. There's just a bunch of little towns or villages up in here. And the reason I'm telling you that, one, you know, Samuel comes from here. Saul's going to come from this general area. Samuel's buried right here. This is where Samuel anointed Saul. But when they are taken captive, we haven't got there yet. When Jeremiah is taken captive with all the other people, they're just gathering people. The city's on burning. There's dead bodies. They're walking over carcasses. And they're just gathering people, and they're bringing up here, and they're meeting at Ramah. This is the meeting place. Why here? It's a good location. I mean, they're on their way up. They're ready to hit the main highways and head where? To Babylon. This is just their meeting place right here. When the Crusaders came, they came in the same way, and they camped right here. This is the first time you can read the Crusaders' writings. The first time they saw Jerusalem was from right here. They came up on the high place of Gibeah. They looked down because from right here, you can see the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, you can see Gibeah. You can just see it, nonetheless. So this is just a strategic place to meet. So when it says we're going to read the word Ramah, a voice is heard in Ramah. What is that? That's right here. What is heard there? Why is there weeping there? This is where everybody's being chained up. And they're being chained up sometimes by people they're not familiar with, or they recognize them from the marketplace or something. But where's my rest of my family? Well, I think I saw your family in the street. They're dead, I think. And they're finding out, it's like, where's everybody at? It's like, who made it? And they see something. Oh, you made it, or you made it. And they're in chains. Well, I'm so glad we made it. Why? We're going into captivity. And so there's a lot of weeping at Ramah. Now, also, this is near the place where Rachel's going to die, and some believe her tomb is in this general area. We'll continue reading. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Of course, it's all the people, but also Rachel weeping for her children because it's near the tomb of Rachel, the traditional place of Rachel's tomb. It's like they say, Rachel's weeping here too, because all those promises from Sarah and Rachel and Rebekah, the mothers of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's wives, they're producing these. Remember how important the children were, you know, how important the inheritance was. And they're going to become this great people. They keep the inheritance in the family. They keep it moving forward because of the promise of God, plus because of the inheritance. They keep moving this forward. And now, here is her inheritance. They're either laying dead in the streets, or they're up here in chains heading to Babylon. Do you understand why the weeping is severe? This is like, again, not to be, you know, negative or anything, but if this is the United States of America, if the United States of America is in this condition, dead people laying in the streets, everybody else in chains heading off to whatever that would be, it's over. You understand? I mean, unless, I can't predict history. I'm not sure what God is doing. But according to, if I would just, based on general prophecy, we've had our time in history. God has finished with us in history. We've had a good run, and we're removed from history. He said, I don't believe that. Well, where's the Greeks? Where's the Romans? Where's the, you know, just go on, just name people off. There's people living in their land, but they're not the same people. This is the end of the promise. This is the end of the nation. This is the end of the seeds as numerous as the stars. They're going into Babylon. They're going to intermarry with the Babylonians eventually, and they're just going to disappear. I mean, they're just going to disappear into history. Just intermarry and they'll be gone. So Rachel is weeping. All the promises they worked for, lived for, gave their lives for are over. So that's why this weeping is here. And again, remember, this verse is read in the Gospels and used in the Gospel for Rachel weeping again. Because Herod comes down and kills the Bethlehem boys, and there's more destruction. It's like, what is going on? We've got the Romans, I'm sorry, I'm way rambling, but in 63 BC, the Romans occupied Jerusalem. They're going into the same thing again, you know, what would it be, 500 years later. 63 BC, Rome occupies Israel. They install Herod as the king, who's an Edomite. And here are the Jews under the oppression of the Romans being ruled by an Edomite. They don't like it at all. And then Herod goes down and kills the Bethlehem boys. I mean, more opposition, more oppression. So that's one of the reasons. But there in the manger, there in Bethlehem is the promise, the Messiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, no doubt, because her children are no more. You see, it's like, well, there's a hope. Someday, you know, this is all going to turn out. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. She refuses to believe that because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. You see, that's the natural side. And this may be why the writers of the Scriptures brought it over into the New Testament. What is taking place? We've got Herod is slaughtering these babies. What's the point? Well, here, in the context of 586, this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Did you hear? I mean, this is intense stuff right here. Because as these people are sitting here, now they're not there yet. The year is 587 when Jeremiah is right. He's recording this at 587. You know, earliest would be 588 because the siege has begun. He's recording these things, and in a few months, they're going to be sitting here at Ramah weeping. Because it's like, I'm the only one left in my family. It's like, where's everybody else at? And just a small remnant is going off into captivity, chained up. And just like Jeremiah had a word for their future when they were living in rebellion, Jeremiah's got a word for their future when they're going off into captivity. And the word for it is, as they're refusing, it's over. They say, it's over, there's no hope. Look at what's left of us. We've been completely overrun. From here, you can see the smoke of the temple burning. You see, you can see the smoke rising. You can still smell the smoke. You're within you're 5 miles away. And visually, you can see in a distance. But Jeremiah says, or the Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Now again, you're going to have to do that by faith on this day, because there's nothing to be happy about this day. There's no one sitting there in their hand or in their chain saying, you know, this is all going to be okay. I mean, maybe there is. Maybe there's Mr. Positive sitting there up at Ramah. But, you know, it's all going to be okay. You know, remember Jeremiah says it's going to turn out. They haven't listened to Jeremiah for 40 years. They're not going to start on this day, especially in their emotional state. Let me say that. If you have broken down mentally, if you have not sown the seeds of truth in your understanding in the days of the sunshine, if you have not taken time to study and prepare, and you are running on emotions in the good times, when all hell breaks loose, you are not suddenly going to snap into some logical, you know, thinking, okay, well, we do have this, and be able to piece things together. You are not going to all of a sudden find some great soulish insight at this point. You understand what I'm saying? You are emotionally broken down. You are illogical. You're making bad decisions. You cannot function at that point. Okay, there's a plug for Bible teaching. Because if in the good times, and you can come in here and get off work and come home and have a supper or something, go out and grab something to eat, come in here and nice, you know, no one's shooting at us, nothing's burning, there's no smell of fire or anything, and we can talk about the things of God, you can process them, go home, think about them, continue your own study. When that day hits, you'll have something in your soul to pull out and say, there is hope. Jeremiah is giving them hope. Before this happens in 587, he's giving them hope. You know, he says, there will be a remnant that will come back. We've got an everlasting covenant. The children will return. Were they listening to him in 587? Probably not, because they never listened to him. So in 586, when they are sitting up here in chains, they're freaking out. They're having emotional breakdowns. They're running on complete emotion. They're not running on any kind of thought. They're running on nothing as far as being able to reflect on anything. And that's a very sad and dangerous point to be. And that is one of the passions of a Bible teacher, is to try and put some seeds in the soul so that people can have the truth, it can process and grow, so that when the day of disaster comes, click, 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 you've got something to grab a hold of, instead of all of a sudden trying to grab and find something in your day of disaster. And, of course, we are all heading for a day of disaster at some level, at some point. Sorry, that wasn't real positive, but that's the point of Bible teaching. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says. The good news in this day of disaster that's coming within 12 months, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's mourning, just like he heard a mourning in Egypt and came to their rescue with Moses. He says, I hear a mourning in this. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. Now, there you have it right there. They were an unruly calf as a nation. They were unruly. They were ungodly. They didn't listen. So God disciplined them, not to crush them. He disciplined them so that they could be controlled and brought back and be something useful. I want to say this so I don't forget, and we're going to see it again, but just so you know, when they get everybody up here in chains, do you know, remember we've talked about it, who's going to be sitting in chains with them? Jeremiah is going to be found by Nebuzaradan in the chains at Ramah. And he goes, hey, there he is. We were looking for you. Let this one go. Jeremiah, I mean, you talk about a highlight of your life as a prophet. Well, everybody, not that you'd rather have seen the people repent, but the city is small. And again, I know, I'm going to say this, but it's not true, so why say it? Jeremiah is going to write the book of Lamentations. He's going to be torn up about the disaster. You know what I'm saying? In my own human nature, I might be gloating. It's like, see, I told you so. I was right. You were wrong. Find all the false prophets. Say, see, I told you. I'm wrong. Hey, let's hear it from me. Jeremiah is a man of God. Not like me. Jeremiah was mourning this, okay? But understand, again, if you're going to have a highlight in Jeremiah's life, and I'm not sure if Jeremiah would have enjoyed this even, all the people he'd been prophesying to are either dead in the street or locked up in chains. And he just told them this message in 586, everything's going to be fine. And then as he's sitting there, here comes the main man, Nebuzaradan, the general, finds him. And of course, the people must be just terrified that they're that close to the general himself. He goes, there he is. We'll take Jeremiah. Jeremiah, sorry this had happened. My men didn't know who you were. And Jeremiah is released. And everybody else is going to, they're heading where? They're heading to Babylon in chains. Jeremiah, come on out. Let's go. You can stay here. Where do you want to go? You want to go back with us? You ride in the royal chariot? Or do you want to stay in the land? We'll give you some kind of a gift. You can stay here. And what do you want to do? They gave him, Nebuchadnezzar told him through Nebuzaradan, the land is open to you. What do you want to do? Isn't that kind of interesting? But Jeremiah was found in chains at Ramah. We continue. Verse 20, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, through the prophets and judge him, I will still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. This is the Lord. I mean, this is the love of God. Do you hear this? I mean, he's been rejected. His prophets have been ridiculed. They've been killed. They're sinning in the temple. I mean, they're worshiping the Asherah pole at different times. They're mocking him. They're using his name for their own advantage. And now he's having to punish them here in Jerusalem. But when that's all done, he comes back. He says, though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. Who? For Ephraim or for Israel. That's God isn't a God of love in the Old Testament. Right there it is. He's a God that's faithful to discipline. He's a holy God, but he always, through the punishment, comes back to his love for his people. Verse 21, set up road signs. Put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth, a woman will surround a man. So right here, he's saying, take note of how you're going because you're going to be coming back the same way. I'm going to do a new thing. And there's something new right here. Here's we begin talking about new. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, now he's talking about the day of Zerubbabel. He's talking about 539 B.C. already. The people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. Again, that would be speaking of Mount Moriah. He says, the Lord bless you. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. And those days are going to be the days, 539, clicking down to the end of the Old Testament. It's going to include then, of course, the times leading up to the coming of the Messiah. Now you understand what's going on. Look at verse 26. At this, I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. Jeremiah had been sleeping in the courtyard under arrest during this whole time and sees this right here in a vision. That's what he wrote down. Verse 27, the days are coming, and the Lord continued to teach him. He was one talking first about a dream that he'd had. Now he awakes and goes, wow, that was a different type of prophecy. Haven't had a good word for a long time. He's always talking about burning stuff and terror on every side. Now it's, wow, the return. Finally, something I can, you know, want to put a CD out. You know, I want to write a book or I want to do some kind of a promotion of this kind of a message. Verse 27, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with its offspring of men and animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disasters, so I'll watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. Now, do you want to go, do you guys know where that comes from? You guys sound familiar from chapter 1? I mean, many, many years ago when we started. Because go back to chapter 1, just so you can, I just want to make sure you see the connection. It's redundant in a sense, but Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, chapter 1, and don't get scared just because we're going back to the beginning. We'll just bounce off this. Chapter 1, and look in verse 9. Then the Lord reached out his hand, I'm chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verse 9. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and says to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations. And again, remember, he was a prophet to Judah, but also to Moab and Ammon, to Egypt, to Babylon. He prophesied to all these, to the Philistines. All these people had received letters from him through their ambassadors. Verse 10. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms. Watch. To uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So Jeremiah's ministry was going to be uprooting, prophesying destruction, destruction, destruction. Why? Because God was clearing the slate, because Jeremiah was then going to prophesy the good things of what God was going to do in the place of the things he'd destroyed. So again, notice the tear down, destroy, overthrow, build and plant. Now we go back to Jeremiah 31, and we've come full circle in a sense of God's purpose for Jeremiah. He's been talking about uprooting and destroying, and many nations have fallen. But now again, in 587, as the walls of Jerusalem are being banged on and they're fighting, the arrows are being shot, and they found many of these arrows. They found a couple of the major gates. They've excavated them, and there's just all kinds of Babylonian arrows there, and they found Israeli arrows. You can tell they're made different, the arrow tips. They found them. So this battle siege is going on at this time. He now begins to tell Jeremiah, you're also going to... Verse 28, I'm going to read it again. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow and destroy, as he said in chapter 1, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. So now what Jeremiah now in his prophetic ministry is in the phase of building and planting. He's still 40, 60 years away from that taking place, but yet he's preaching it. In those days, verse 29, in those days people no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, you know what that verse comes out of. I mean, it's here, obviously, but it's very popular in the book of Ezekiel. And that was one of the things Ezekiel, many, many years ago, when we went through Ezekiel, that was one of the things Ezekiel came against the people. And here, let me see if I can sum it up very quickly. Because of the teaching of the Scriptures and the way they kind of assumed, because there's these generational things where a father would sin, well, the punishment would then continue to come on the land because of the father's sin. So he came up with the idea, the fathers have sinned, and we get the punishment. Or the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and it's our teeth that tingle and feel the pain of what they've eaten. In other words, we receive the benefit of what they've done. And to a sense, there's a truth in that, especially if a generation just follows after the sins of their fathers and continue, and then you've got the whole four-generation cycle that we've talked about. But they use that as an excuse in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was prophesying to them, the captives over in Babylon after 597, they're sitting over there, they say, it's not our fault. Do you remember the reign of Manasseh and how wicked those people were? That's why God's mad at us. We have cleaned things up. Well, there's nothing wrong with us. And Ezekiel was saying, no. Stop telling me you're the one that's receiving the punishment for your father's sins. You know, God is mad at you. He's disciplining you. And right here, verse 29, in those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 30, instead, everyone will die for his own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31, now here we go. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And now we're right into the Easter season, or right there at the Last Supper, where Jesus takes the cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant. And you cannot lose track of that. You've got to keep that in perspective of what, you know, because of we're in the Christian age, the church age, and we've got all this culture surrounding us and traditions and theology, of which I agree with a lot of it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But Jesus was talking not in the sense of a 21st century church, you know, communion. Jesus was referring, this is the cup of the new covenant right here. This is the new covenant. This is what Jesus was talking about. He was working on this. He was the fulfillment of this. Verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, meaning he gave them rules, physical guidelines. Here's your altar. Here's your sacrifice. Here's what you eat. Here's how you dress. Here's the feasts that you celebrate. These are the days you don't work. It was all physical. It was a form. This is how you behave. You move through time like this. When I took them by the physical hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Notice again, after that time, there's sequences, events taking place in sequence in history. And the Mosaic covenant came, you had the time of the kings, you had the time of the captivity, you've got now the time of the return, and somewhere, it was during Jesus' ministry, there was going to be the time of the coming of the Messiah. They called it the fulfillment of the ages. They called it the end of the age. And we've talked about that before. Why did they call it the end of the age? We think the end of the age is a lot of times, the distant future when the end of the age comes. When Jesus came and the church began, it was the end of the age. The end of what age? The end of the Israeli age and the beginning of the new covenant. The old age was set aside. That doesn't wipe Israel out completely. Paul addresses that. But it begins a new age. And we'll read this again. Verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's not going to be rules. He's going to have an internal change. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Let's work through some of these things starting right here. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The phrase, remember the sins, is a huge Old Testament phrase, and we've talked about it before. Remember the sins. When it says, you know, you're reading through the Bible, and then all of a sudden it pops up a verse that says, and the Lord remembered the sins of Ahab. Or then the Lord remembered the sins of Jeroboam. That's a bad thing to read. That means they sinned, and they'd kind of been set there, and God had it, you know, he didn't forget about them. But when it says he remembered them, it meant remember. The Hebrew word means to remember, to do something about it. Now, it's not like, oh, I forgot. It's like, okay, now it's time for me to deal with this. And when it says the Lord remembered the sins, that means, duck. Because God now is going to address the sin. He forgot. It's that he remembered it and is going to deal with it. And so now read this in reverse. For I will forgive the wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That means just the opposite. He is not going to call you to account. He's not going, again, that didn't sound right, because God will hold you, you know, God is not mocked, a man reaps what he sows. But I mean, God, the sins that man has committed have been dealt with. They've been paid for. There is a relationship. And God is not in the business of going back and finding those sins to judge him. Now that doesn't, again, a man reaps what he sows. God is still dealing with him individually, per se. But here, as far as a relationship, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now we go back. It says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor and, or his, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Now when it talks about a brother or a neighbor, and I think this is the case, it's not explicit right here, but the concept was that Levi was one of the brothers of the tribes, and Levi was the teaching tribe. So you'd have, especially when you read through Judges and Samuel and places, these Levites were kind of like, oh, here's one of the Levites. They kind of had a special place. They were the teachers. They had some kind of special access to the information. Well, the brother, Levi, would teach the other brothers about God. That was the chosen teaching tribe. But the day is coming, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. And I think that's a general sense of trying to explain the Lord and the things of the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me. You don't just have a tribe of Levi or a priesthood over here, and then they come over and talk to everybody. The New Testament, this is one of the Reformation doctrines, is that we are all priests. And that's not a radical statement. I mean, it's clear that we are all priests of God. There's the high priest, Jesus, and we are a royal nation of priests under him, and we all know him. And the word know, again, we could do a lot of work with the word know, but the idea there is not just information, it's dealing with relationship. Know the Lord, meaning do you have a relationship? No, because they all are priests. They all have that relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. No longer will a man teach a neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There's no priesthood because they're all priests. Because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their sins. Why do they have this priesthood? Because the sins have been dealt with. I'm not remembering their sins. They have been forgiven. It's a new relationship. And are they going to be obedient? Of course they're going to be obedient. They've been changed. I've given them a new nature. What they couldn't do before, they can now do because I've given them a new nature. Verse 35, this is what the Lord says. And again, we're going to get a little bit of a contract or a covenant terms here. He's going to identify himself. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the Son, again, this is a, in a sense, covenant terminology or covenant language of God identifying himself on what he's going to do. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Those are some strong words right here. Where are we at right here? Israel is eternal. You know, there's different theologies, replacement theology, the idea that Israel's gone, they're never returning. Go ahead, work that system. There's a lot of great people in that kind of a system building their theology. But right here, there it is. It says, only if the sun, the moon, all these things, these natural laws, Jesus said, if they fade away, will I ever just abandon Israel? They will always be a nation before me. Now again, you can use your replacement theology and say, well, that means the church. The church is all the physical blessings have now become spiritual blessings in Christ. And that was Israel physical. Now we're the church with the Spirit. And you can play that card if you want to, but it's not, this is a theological statement that people disagree with. That is not the intent of this book here or the intent of the where it appears in the New Testament. I think that Israel is going to continue to be identified as a nation. There's going to be the church, obviously, but God is always going to have Israel as a nation. Well, let's read on, verse 37. This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. He will punish them, he'll discipline them, many of them are going to perish. But I will not reject all of them. There will always be the remnant. Verse 38, we're wrapping this chapter up. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hanel to the corner gate. Those are gates around the north wall in the temple and the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where the dead bodies and ashes are thrown, which is now we're coming. What you're doing? You're coming down the. You start off on the north side. I could draw you another diagram, but we're talking about the north side of the Temple Mount, coming down the Hinnom Valley, and then you turn where the Hinnom Valley meets the Kidron Valley on the south. That's where all the ashes were thrown, the Gehenna. The dead bodies and the ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east side as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy to the Lord. So I can do that very quickly if you want me to. And you don't want me to, then just do something else. You've got the north wall here. You come down the Hinnom Valley here. You get down here to meet the Kidron, come up. And the terraces, you know what the terraces are. That's the stepstone structure. You've got David's palace right here up to this corner gate up here. So first is the north. Then we come down here. Well, here it is again. I'll read it one more time. The days are coming to you, close, Lord, when the city will be rebuilt from the Tower of Hanel up here on the north to the corner gate. That would be the west, northwest corner. The measure line will stretch there straight down the hill. And you guys, if you remember, this is a sloping hill. There's a valley, but it's sloping down south. And it goes, you know, when Tony, we run that, it's very easy running this way. Then it's hard coming up out of here. But it comes down around here. And, then, of course, here it comes. The whole valley where the dead bodies and ashes, that's the Gehenna down here where Jeremiah went down where the potter's field was, or the potters were, and they throw the extra pottery out there. And all the terraces along the Kidron, now you're up here, the terraces, the Milo, you know, the stepstone structure of the Jebusites that David built his palace on and rebuilt it. On the east, as far as the corner of the horse gate, now you're back to the north side, all of this will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. There it is. Now, that's an interesting statement because what it appears is he's referring to right here, this sounds a lot like Nehemiah. You know, you read Nehemiah, go back, and Nehemiah marches on the wall that he built. And he has a lot of these sites are identified. It's almost like a fulfillment of this prophecy. And now again, here's a stumbling stone for you. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Until 70 AD, when the Romans burn to the ground again. And then what do we do? You know. So, obviously, what do I do with this? I have no trouble with that because there's plenty of other prophecies, especially Jesus who comes and says, this, there's not going to be one stone left on another. Jesus says, I'm tearing this down. So, I have no trouble with that. But the idea of the dual prophecy, you know, this was fulfilled. But yet there's a bigger overlying picture. And then you get into Ezekiel. And we could go on and on. Now we're into eschatology of when it's going to be fulfilled. But I'm going to just introduce chapter 32 because that's the next year. That's the next year. This is the word that came to Jeremiah, or the next chapter in the same year, I believe. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. We are in 587. So this right here, we just dated this next chapter, and it appears it's all kind of taking place. And what now would happen in this situation, after these prophecies, what Jeremiah often is called to do, he gives the message, and then he does something, like he buries a garment, and then it becomes moldy and rotten and brings it back to the sea. He says, you're no good, you're all rotten, God doesn't want anything to do with you. Here, and then he buries something, brings it back there. They're just like this garment, you know. He always has an illustration. He takes you out and shows you all the Hinnom Valley, and then he takes a pot and smashes the pot, and says, that's what God is going to do to you. He says, God's going to destroy you. Then he throws down a pot. Where now what he does, he gives all this prophecy of the return. The return is coming. And know what he's going to do in this next chapter? He's going to go buy a field. What? I mean, don't you believe your prophecies? Well, yeah. It's going to be destroyed, but man, land's going to be, this is a good price for land. And we're coming back, and I want this in my name. Now, he doesn't have a family. Who's going to get the inheritance? Well, now you start thinking, is he talking about something bigger than Nehemiah's day? Is Jeremiah thinking he's going to come back and own something here because he bought it? Is he talking about the kingdom of the Lord? And then all of a sudden, all those, like we talked before, the cave of Machpelah, don't bury me in Egypt, take my body back, I want this. They're thinking, and Daniel's going to be told, go your way, Daniel, when the end will come, and then you'll receive your allotted inheritance. And the allotted inheritance is a term, it means your inheritance. It's you've got something here. So just be very careful with people that want to take all of this. Just say, well, we're all just going to go to heaven and float around in heaven forever. And God's done with all this. It's like, wow, you've really got to do some jumping and leaping through the Old Testament. Because God, the impression is, God's planning on coming back and rebuilding this. And Jesus was said he's going to sit on the throne of David. And he never even made a move for the throne of David. He didn't even try. Everybody else was trying. But he never tried to sit on the throne of David. Yes, but he ascended and sat down in heaven. It's like, Right, but that's not, if you know the Bible, I mean, if you've been to Sunday school more than three times, you know that God's throne is not the throne of David, especially when James, Jesus' brother, says that the Lord is going to return and restore, rebuild David's throne or David's fallen tent. Well, if Jesus is sitting on David's throne, which is figuratively the throne, or the Lord, the throne of heaven, which is figuratively the throne of David, then what throne are they going to come back and rebuild? Because that throne's never fallen. I mean, you've got some major obstacles of trying to keep weaving this together. And the only time it's going to work is if you're dealing with people that don't read their Bibles. And then, of course, they'll, okay, I'm so glad to understand that now. You don't understand that now. You just don't want to study. Okay. Amen. I'm going to pray, and you're free to go. Hey, you do not have to agree with anything or everything, or you're free to think. Go study. All right, thank you. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we may hear these things, that we may grab an understanding, that the things that you've revealed will become sources of truth and direction for our lives, that we may count on it, that we may trust it. But Father, we also ask that that will lead us to a greater faith in the things that we do not understand, that we would trust you, that you'll continue to reveal things in our lives, but even in the distant future, we'll begin to understand the greatness of your love for us, the greatness of the things you have done and will continue to do throughout all of history. Again, we thank you for this and ask that, again, our understanding may increase, that our faith may grow, that we may do greater works as we continue to be conformed in the image of Christ at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time. I do appreciate it.